following message is brought to you by Christ Reformed Baptist Church, Newcastle, Indiana. For additional messages and to learn more, please visit www.crbc.faith.
Open up your Bibles, please, to chapter 18 of the book of Genesis, chapter 18. Genesis 18, as we continue to learn more about God Himself and His faithful servant Abraham and his dear wife Sarah. Genesis 18. Let us look together at verses 1 through 15. I'll read as you follow along. The word of the Lord says, "The Lord appeared unto him," that is Abraham, "in the plains of Mamre, and he sat in the tent door in the heat of the day. And he lifted up his eyes, and he looked, and lo, three men stood by him. And when he saw them, he ran to meet them from the tent door and bowed himself toward the ground. And he said, My Lord, if now I have found favor in thy sight, pass not away, I pray thee, from thy servant. Let a little water, I pray you, be fetched, and wash your feet, and rest yourselves under the tree. And I will fetch a morsel of bread, and comfort ye your hearts. After that ye shall pass on, for therefore are ye come to your servant." And they said, "So do, as thou hast said." And Abraham hastened into the tent unto Sarah, and said, "Make ready quickly three measures of fine meal, knead it, and make cakes upon the hearth." And Abraham ran unto the herd, and fetched a calf tender and good, and gave it unto a young man, and he hasted to dress it. And he took butter and milk, and the calf which he had dressed, and set it before them. And he stood by them under the tree, and they did eat. And they said unto him, "Where is Sarah thy wife?" And he said, "Behold, in the tent." And he said, "I will certainly return unto thee according to the time of life. And lo, Sarah thy wife shall have a son." And Sarah heard it in the tent door, which was behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah, they were old, and they were well stricken in age. And it ceased to be with Sarah after the manner of women. Therefore Sarah laughed within herself, saying, "After I am waxed old, shall I have pleasure? My Lord," referring to Abraham, "being old also." And the Lord said unto Abraham, "Wherefore did Sarah laugh, saying, Shall I of a surety bear a child which am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the time appointed, I will return unto thee according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son." Then Sarah, saying, "I laughed not," for she was afraid. And he said, "Nay, but thou didst laugh." And may the Lord bless the reading and the hearing of his holy word of God. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you once again for the worship that we have been privileged to have thus far. We thank you, Father, that you have brought us from darkness unto light. We thank you, Father, that you put a song of joy in our hearts by where we come together as your people on this glorious Lord's Day. And together, united in gratitude and thanksgiving, we sing praises unto you, but also to your Son, the Lord Jesus. We sing praises for what he has accomplished upon Calvary for his elect. We thank you for the blessed Holy Spirit that makes it dear and true to our hearts, grants us eyes of faith. Oh, you are a loving and a caring God. Lord, we come now to your word and we seek to be fed. We seek to be nourished. We seek to know something more of thee and thy ways and thy works with your people. And Father, I pray that if there is anyone here today who, Lord, needs manna from above, who needs to be reassured that you are on the throne, that you see, O God, the need of your people, that you will come and give us assurance, just as you did Abraham and Sarah, that you promised them that they would have a son, despite all odds, and that you guaranteed it, and now you personally visit them to help them and to encourage them in your covenant that you made with them. Bless us, we pray, Father, as we now look at your holy word, and may Jesus Christ be exalted in everything that is said and done. In his holy name we pray. Amen. Amen. You know, one of the things that is, I think, so precious about the Word of God is that not only does the Holy Spirit, in a miraculous way, take us as skeptics of the Bible, but makes us believers in the Bible. Takes us as people who would be suspicious of the claims of a society of people called Christians that the Bible is, in fact, the very Word of God. And makes us people who believe that truth. We come to believe the teachings of the Bible, that it is there for the instruction, the edification, the perfecting of the man unto all good works. And another thing that we so much appreciate the Bible is that it has stories in it of redemptive history, of real people that we can relate to in so many ways. And I think we're going to see today another revelation in redemptive history of this section of the Bible dealing with Abraham and God that further teaches us some things about God and also teaches us some things about ourselves. And this is one precious portion of the text. The title of my message today is Abraham's Manna. Abraham's Manna. Or you could say, as you see in the handout, blessed assurance. Blessed assurance for patient pilgrims. I chose manna because I was reading Calvin's commentaries dealing with how much time has went on between chapter 17, the ratification, or you could say the finalization of the Abrahamic covenant, with which our dear brother dealt with, and to where we have here the Lord appearing to Abraham. People are all over the place on that. Some people believe that only 3 months has went by. I read one scholar who said that he believed 20-something years went by. But the point I'm trying to make in just looking at that is the reason I chose manna is because what I'm sensing in the text is there was something with the promise that God gave to Abraham and his wife Sarah, who was going to be intimately involved in the fulfilling of that promise, right, ladies? A son's going to be given. It's going to have to involve her. There was something there in this text today that showed me that the Lord understood that he needed to personally appear to Abraham and Sarah. There was something that demanded a personal appearance of God in the flesh to reiterate, to further reveal to Abraham that the promise that I've given you is going to happen, and now it's going to even happen within a certain time frame, 1 year. And when I read that, you know what I thought? That must have been manna to Abraham's soul. That must have been like spiritual food to a weary pilgrim who had received all of these great promises, was perhaps still healing from the sign of the covenant, amen, meditating, thinking, conversing with his wife. No doubt they had tried hundreds and hundreds of times before to have children, to the desperate attempt we learned of Sarah saying, you know what, do what is so customary in our culture, even though it's not right in the sight of God's eyes, do what's customary in our culture. Go be with our slave concubine and have a child. And we saw the mess that that made. All of this context that we have, beginning, you know, even with chapter 13 of the issues between Abraham and his nephew, the domestic drama that we learned about with Hagar and Sarai, then named, come up here to chapter 18. So despite how much time that's taken place, at least when we come to verse number 1 and verse number 2, we understand something of the context that I'm presenting to you, that the Lord draws near, the Lord draws close, the Lord draws near to his people when they are in need of spiritual manna. Verse 1, I think, indicates this even more so for us if we look at it a little bit closer. Look at verse number 1. The text says, the Lord, in most of your Bibles, that's going to be in all capital letters because that is talking about Jehovah. The Lord appeared unto him in the plains of Mamre. Now, one of the challenges of this section of text is that it's using singular, identification. It's using plural to this group of heavenly guests that Abraham's entertaining, that he's come to encounter with. So I'm going to help navigate through that just from studying it and present it to you as I understand it from the things I've studied. Here, what's clearly being communicated is the very first physical appearance of Jehovah to Abraham. Most scholars believe that this is a Christophany. This is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, coming in the flesh and talking and conversing with Abraham. Some of the patristic fathers, I don't agree with this. They read it a little bit too. They said that this was this group of men, the Trinity. And the problem I have with that is that we don't see anywhere else where the Holy Spirit is taking on a human form later throughout redemptive history. While I appreciate the early church fathers wanting to defend and articulate the Trinity from Scripture, I say that that's probably reading a little bit too much into this group of people who are visiting with Abraham. But we can, with much confidence, clearly, properly interpret verse number 1 as this is God in the flesh in some way appearing to Abraham. Most of the Reformed dogmaticians, they indicate that this was an appearance in a way that Abraham later on would be acquainted with. And so in whatever human form that Jehovah has taken upon himself, I am of the persuasion that it is Christ, that it is a Christophany. It is Christ coming in the flesh. We taught this in our Baptist catechism class. We know that he existed, the Bible teaches us, long before he was born as a baby. So why would we be surprised that Christ comes in and out of time throughout redemptive history at certain points when his people need spiritual manna? And so this is how I'm going to teach it, that this is Christ here being recognized by Abraham in this occurrence. The Lord Christ appears unto Abraham. As we're going to see in a moment, it's not quite clear whether Abraham totally realized that it was Christ. But just notice, for the sake of our message today, under the heading that the Lord draws near to his people, that it's in the context of Abraham in the plains, some of your translations will say the oaks, the trees of Mamre. Now, let me ask you, for you students who have been following the sermon series in the book of Genesis, how exactly did Abraham end up in the plains of Mamre? Was it by Abraham's first choice that he ended up there? Did Abraham look around and say to himself, oh, Sarah, look at this beautiful plain of Mamre. It's so lush and green, my work will be easy. The age-old task of having dominion, oh, it's already just paved for us here. Come on, let's pitch a tent. No, that's not what happened, is it? You remember what happened? There was trouble between him and his nephew, Lot, right? And Lot, being self-centered, being attracted to the ease and the comfort that posed itself in the plains of the Jordan, closer to Sodom and Gomorrah, despite, as the brother preached to us, the dangers that laid in that plain. It looked attractive. We'll get to that more later on in the following messages. It looked beautiful. It looked lush. You remember the Bible called it equal or comparable to the Garden of Eden. That's what Lot picked. And Abraham, the older, the wiser, the humble patriarch, he said, "You make the pick, and I'll live with whatever God gives me." So it's by God and His providence that Abraham finds himself in the plains of Mamre, which is not as nice, which is not as comfortable, which is not as good and not as favorable as the plains of Jordan, where his nephew Lot is prospering and doing well, brethren. And he's here in the plains of Mamre. He's been given this promise by God. We don't know exactly how much time has transpired. But we know that the Lord we see here draws near in the place which He providentially places His people. Where He places His people. As I alluded to just a minute ago, this is not close to Sodom and Gomorrah. So God, we see, something in His decrees has providentially placed His servant Abraham in a less favorable place. However, even though it's less favorable, it is still more distant from a wicked society, the chapter 13 told us, and we're going to learn next Sunday how just wicked it was. God providentially places Abraham by His decrees in a place that may be harder, may be less hospitable. However, it is separated from, it is farther from potential temptations. Blessed be the wisdom of God for His people to do that. And so here is Abraham in the plains of Mamre, farther away from Sodom and Gomorrah, resting before his tent. I don't think that it's too far of a conjecture, as I said in my introduction, that to allow what we already have been told about the domestic drama to influence our understanding of what possibly could be going through Abraham's mind. Of course, we can't say it dogmatically because the text doesn't say it, but we do know that he was just told Ishmael's not going to receive the promise. And the brother faithfully taught it last Sunday. Abraham loved Ishmael. That was his son. It was his firstborn son. So here is Abraham, been given this promise in this context of God's promise and God's providence, possibly just running through his mind all of the implications. When is this going to happen? How can it happen? Look how old I am. I'm 90 years old. How is this ever going to happen? The Lord draws near to his people and to Abraham in this context. You know, we see that throughout the Bible, don't we? Don't we see when God's people need some sort of spiritual manna, when they need some sign of assurance that God is still there and God is still faithful to His Word, that God will meet them and help them, lift them up? It seems He always comes in that context. It was true for the three Hebrew boys when their backs were up against the wall. God met them. He drew near to them in their greatest time of need and uncertainty. He did it multiple times in David's life. We were driving up to the Napiers yesterday for the fellowship meal, and I was asking the children, what are some times that you know in the Bible that God has drawn near to His people in their time of need? And the life of Joseph was mentioned. You guys remember that, right? Joseph was bequeathed and engaged to Mary, who the Bible says knew no man, but she was pregnant. And what a challenge that was to his faith. Joseph needed manna. He needed reassurance that this was the will of God. And God drew near to Joseph in his time of need through the vision and of a dream. And this is then, of course, the true application of 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. That it's in times of our patience being tested that God draws near to us. To amplify that, we see that Abraham here is sitting in the heat of the day. God physically appeared himself to Adam, and the Bible says, the cool of the day. But here he's visiting Abraham in the heat of the day, just building upon the aspect that Abraham is in need of spiritual manna. Are you this morning in need of spiritual manna? Are you in your walk with the Lord in the plains of Mamre? Are you yourself feeling the heat of the day? Well, be encouraged by what you learn about here in a moment that the Lord physically knew, interacted with, and met with his servant Abraham. This was a common practice in the ancient Middle East during the heat of the day. They didn't get out there and try to dig post holes to put in fences for the camels. At 12 and 1 o'clock, they had enough common sense to say, you know what, it's just too plain hot to work. Let's get inside under the shade of the tents. And so here's where Abraham is in the context when the Lord draws near to him. Abraham, verse 2 tells us, he lifted up his eyes and he looked, and lo, three men stood by him. Now, when the text says stood by him, some of your translations will say stood afar off. That's really the concept that's being conveyed here. Abraham's there, his eyes look up, and he sees these three men. And in the ancient Middle East, it would have been rude just to walk over to someone's tent. They still practice this down south, you know. You just don't go walking up to someone's house. You wait for them to call you over, you know, and then you come over to them. It's rude just to come up and kick your boots off on someone else's front porch, and they don't know you. They get a little offended by that. But they stood afar off, and it's interesting, I thought, here in verse number 2, that this is the same phrase, he lifted up his eyes and looked, that is used over in chapter 13 when Lot made his decision, and God told Abraham, Abraham, look up, lift your eyes up and look around. All of this will be yours. Abraham lifts his eyes up, he looks and he sees these three men, and notice what the text says. Because I think if the context is set for us in verse number 1, when the Lord draws near, I believe verse number 2 shows us something of the context of Abraham's heart in which the blessed assurance will come eventually to him. The three men stood up, and when Abraham saw them, remember how old he is. Did Abraham send a servant? Did Abraham call one of the young men, Ishmael perhaps? Hey boy, go out there and see what those young men are doing. Tell them I said, come over, I want to talk to them. No, Abraham, he runs. Abraham, this old warrior patriarch, he gets up and he runs to meet them from the tent door. And then when he gets there, he bows himself before the ground. It's unclear whether or not Abraham at this point fully realized that this was Christ, that this was God in the flesh. He at this point, it seems as though the narrative kind of builds and the Lord opens his eyes to the truth of who he is. But at least we could interpret this text to see that there was something in Abraham's heart of humility and anticipation of receiving some sort of assurance or some sort of manna, some sort of sign, some sort of word from his covenant God who has made the promises to him, who otherwise he has seen no further revelation of it. Why? Because he runs. And when he gets there, he bows himself before the ground. Most commentators and most scholars believe that this was not unique entirely in the context and culture of the ancient Middle East, but this rather would have been expected of the patriarch of any tribe to do. They didn't send a servant. They would go out there and they would bow themselves down. And so this is what Abraham's doing. But it does show something of the disposition of Abraham's heart, that he is of a very humbled nature. He has a servant's heart. He doesn't have a heart that's expecting things, that's demanding things, but rather he runs out to them and in a rather very humble way bows himself before them. And what he does here is he expresses in verses 3 through 8 a desire to draw near to them. The Lord is drawing near in verses 1 and 2 to Abraham, And Abraham, whether he fully realizes that this is God in the flesh or not, he, that we need to make note of, in verses 3 through 8, is demonstrating a willingness to draw near unto whoever these guests are. In other words, sometimes, and perhaps, some of the greatest blessings of reassurance for our weary souls can be thwarted or prevented if we are not quick to draw near to God's people. If Abraham perhaps would have just stood afar and said, well, you know what? I don't know the color of those robes those guys are wearing. You know what? I don't think that those guys need to be getting near me. I'm not drawing near to them. I'm just going to let them stand over there off in the way. He would have never experienced this blessing that was coming to him and Sarah later on in the text. But because he is of a humble heart, because he is of a servant's heart, because he is anticipating and expecting, which we're going to see in a moment, a word from God, he wants to know who are these men. Possibly he could have realized this was the Lord. He begins to talk in a singular way to one man. He identified out of these three people that one was the leader. Could have been the way he was dressed. It could have been the way the other stood behind him. Whatever it was, Abraham was singling out one individual. But he comes to them, and what I'm trying to get you to see is Abraham's demonstrating, as the Lord approaches him, Abraham's demonstrating that he desires to draw near to the Lord and these other two men, who of course are going to be heavenly angels. Notice what he does in verses 3 through 5. 3 through 5, he desires a closer communion with this invitation that's exhibited to them through the means of hospitality. Abraham comes up to them. He bows himself before the ground. And he says, notice how he identifies one of them. My Lord, in the Hebrew Adonai, which a lot of times in the Bible is referring to deity. But it still is unclear, as we're going to see in a moment, if it truly is an understanding in Abraham's mind that this is Christ or this is God in the flesh. At this point, he wants to open up his home. He wants to have hospitality. And notice by way of observation that it's through the hospitality, it's through the desire that Abraham wants to draw near unto the Lord and these men, of taking them in, that he is going to receive the assurance that he in fact does get. He says to them, my Lord, if now I have found favor in thy sight, pass not away, I pray thee, from thy servant. Let a little water, I pray you, be fetched and wash your feet. Common practice in that time, the desert conditions. They would have had dirty feet in their sandals. It was very customary for the patriarch, not a servant, to invite them in, and the patriarch washed the feet. He says, rest yourselves under the tree, and I'll fetch a morsel of bread. Kind of an understatement for what we learn in a moment. And comfort ye your hearts after that ye shall pass on. For therefore are ye come to your servant. And they said, they answer his request, so do as thou hast said. In verses 3 and 5, we're seeing Abraham demonstrate a very clear, a very fervent heart of giving hospitality. In the ancient Middle Near East here at this time, this was equivalent to a very moral virtue. If you were to just allow people who were weary in their travels to pass by, you were not to give them some sort of relief for their weariness and wash their feet, give them something to sustain them in their travels, it would be looked down upon. It would be rather sinful. And so we're seeing here that Abraham's exercising what? Humble, servant-like hospitality to these people. And it's through that avenue which he is going to receive a blessing. We could take note, could we not? That oftentimes it sees, we heard it from a hoary head yesterday in our fellowship, Christians are too quick to avoid any kind of prolonged engagement with one another. They don't want to have that longer hospitality amongst themselves. And we have to ask ourselves, what's created such a condition? What's created such a condition? Is it a lack of love for one another? Or is it a lack upon the focused things of God around one another? I would submit to you it's a little bit of both. If all we have to do, brothers and sisters, when we get together as God's people, is talk about sports, there's a problem. I would have a problem with that if I had a Christian brother who I knew was walking with the Lord, but he never had anything to talk to me about the things of God. Well, guess what? That's going to, what? Hinder our hospitality with one another. It's going to hinder our fellowship with one another. However, if there was some sense of a blanket covering our hospitality and our fellowship with one another, of the only allowable things to talk about were the things of God, and we couldn't share common interests that we have and the common blessings and the things that God gives us as His people, well, that would be kind of unbalanced as well. Would you agree? And so what we see here is Abraham inviting these people into his home, and it's through that where he experienced great blessings. I want to see a show of hands. Yesterday we were sitting with a hoary head, a man who we were having communion with. Brother Napier was exhibiting hospitality to him along with the rest of us. And let me ask you, did you receive a blessing out of visiting with that man? Did you receive a blessing out of hearing his testimony and the words that he shared from God's scripture? Let me see a show of hands. I did. We were... There was only half a hand. Was that a hand? Or okay, all right. Just messing with you. So, but you get the point. You see, we receive blessings from one another, and it's through the context and through the conduit of showing hospitality. I remember one of the things that he said yesterday. He said, you know, one thing that struck me about a particular church is every Sunday after the service, those people communed with one another. They stayed with one another. Why? Because where there is true Christian fellowship by blood-bought brothers and sisters in Christ, where there is an appropriate balance of the things of God being ministered and the things to encourage one another in the common affairs of life, let me tell you, brothers and sisters, it is manna to our souls. And this is why we read in the book of Acts, is it not? That we see them breaking bread constantly with one another. In other words, the point being made here, there is something tragically wrong if we're all watching that clock, and at 12:30, in the case of Pastor Doug preaching at times, 1:30, we all see the clock happen, and we want to get out of here as fast as we can to go about the common things that we want to do. We got to, you know, catch the game, or catch this, or catch that. You can get the point, right? We're missing manna. We're missing blessed assurance that God gives us as His people. Well, Abraham welcomed these men. Abraham wanted to host these men. And notice when they consented to his invitation, which how could they deny it, right? I mean, he goes on and on. I'll wash your feet. I'll give you a morsel of bread. I'll give you water. And these heavenly guests were almost pressured into receiving the invitation. Well, of course, that was the whole purpose. They were there, so they accepted it. And we see that in verses 6 through 8, Abraham quickly, not alone, but quickly begins to prepare for this closer communion with these guests. He doesn't waste time. We see, look in verse 6, we see the word hastened unto Sarah. He made ready quickly 3 measures of fine meal he asked Sarah to do. He goes into verse 7. He ran to the herd. And I like the old authorized version word, he fetched. He fetched himself a calf tender. It was good. And he gave it to a young man. Many commentators believe that it was Ishmael. We don't know that conclusively. I just thought that was interesting. Showing it could demonstrate that there was a certain aspect of trying to disciple Ishmael and the importance of showing hospitality to people in their journey and along their way. He gives it to a young man and he hasted to dress it. Then he goes on in verse 8, he took butter and milk and a calf, which he had dressed. Many believe Abraham's doing this as himself. This would have been custom in the ancient Near East, not just the patriarch expecting everyone else to do anything, but he's picking up things himself, men of the church. He's leading himself. He's showing his servants. He's showing his wife. He's drawing them into this wonderful work of hospitality in order that the blessing of assurance will come. And he's doing it by what? Example. He's doing it by example. How many times in the Bible, dear brethren, do we see over and over God calling us through His Word to lead? This is what we see here from Abraham. He sets it before them and they eat. He stands by. Back to verse number 6. Notice that Abraham, in this work, he goes first to his wife. Every sermon I've heard preached on this, I think sometimes focuses too much on the activity of Abraham. Now, of course, he's the one, no one can deny this, that's initiating it. He's the one that's leading by example. He's the one that's doing the running, right? And he's the one barking out, hey, let's do this, let's do that, do this. But notice who he goes to first. He goes to his wife. He goes to Sarah. The lesson there for us, dear brother, is that we will not be able to take one step in the ministry of the Lord and expect it to be blessed unless we have our wives next to us. Amen? Unless we have them there with us, helping us in this work of any sort of ministry, we're doing it by ourselves. Sarah's here with Abraham, preparing the meal. He wants her to cook, it says there, those cakes, perhaps she's often known for making. Ladies, we always appreciate a good new recipe of cakes, by the way, if you ever want to surprise us. And the point here, Abraham hastened into the tent first to Sarah. She was to be the helpmeet who was to come alongside him and help him fulfill his godly role to show hospitality to these men and to minister unto these men. And without her help, it would have been really to a large degree havoc. It would have been havoc. Could you imagine Abraham in there trying to make the cakes? It's not going to go too good. All right, let me just tell you. You get one of us men in the kitchen, we can come up with a mean bowl of chicken noodle soup, but after that, you're on your own. All right? He goes to Sarah, and Sarah, we do not see here, dear sisters, has any complaints. She doesn't say, oh, Abraham, listen, I've had a long day. It's the heat of the day, Abraham. I mean, honestly, you want to try to host people? You want to try to entertain people in the heat of the day? Can't we wait till things cool off a little bit here? Just go get a pitcher of water until the sun goes down, and then I'll start cooking. No, we don't see that. We don't see that. We see Sarah manifest sin later on in this text. But here we see a blessed hallmark of a virtuous, godly woman. And that is, she is alongside her husband as her husband seeks to lead in the act of ministry. I want to submit to you, brothers and sisters, just from this text, that you want to know why there's a lot of trouble in the church today with feminism. There's a lot of trouble with, when I say feminism, what I mean there is how it's being manifested in the church with women wanting to dominate and take leadership. Not all, believe me, I'm not saying that in some categorically exclusive statement, but let's just be honest, folks. There's a lot of questions and a lot of hubbub going on right now, even amongst quote-unquote conservative evangelicalism, the proper role of women in the church. I mean, really? I can tell you what the problem is. The men are not leading. The men of the church are not being men in the church. They're weak. They're not leading at home. They're definitely not leading by example in the church. And brothers, you are sinning against the sisters in the church. Amen. Who are called to be your helpmeet. If you want them to be our helpmeet, guess what? We had better start leading and setting an example for our helpmeets to help us. I'm not going to ask the sisters of the church to raise their hand if they agree with that statement or not. Because we'd all have to bow our heads with complete embarrassment and disgust how the men of the church have been acting like perpetual little boys. Brethren, we need to grow up. We need to demonstrate the earnest expectation of Abraham, the willingness to lead by example, before we go into the kitchen and ask our wives to help. But dear sisters, notice the example of Sarah. She made those cakes. She got the measures of fine meal. And she made them upon the hearth in the heat of the day. I always remember my grandma down on Parkview Avenue. Walk into her kitchen. I don't care what time of the day it was. The whole house felt like the heat of the day. The kitchen was always going. The hearth was always doing something. Abraham continues to lead by example, brethren. Verse number 7, he ran into the herd and he fetched a calf, tender and good. This was the choice calf. He's not holding back. He understands if he's going to put himself forward and doing something for these people, it's not half-hearted. It's not, I'm going to do this because I got to do this. That's what's being all communicated to us, and how he's going about drawing near and inviting them to draw near and to remain near to him. Is he's not doing it with a half heart. It was funny. It's just providentially wonderful, these illustrations that come for our fellowship time yesterday. The hoary head who was amongst us, he said that in his recent surgery, he had to spend some time in the nursing home. And he said there was people that would come and visit him. And he said he noticed while they were visiting, they were looking at the clock the whole time. He said, but there was one sister from a church who would visit, and it was a sincere ministry. She was giving him her choice time. She wasn't looking at the clock. She wanted to be there. She wanted to draw near to him. She wanted to commune with him. And you know what? He went on and said, that's why I go to that church, because of the sincere communication of Christ's love and compassion from that sister. Even though I don't agree entirely doctrinally with them, the point I'm trying to make to you is that he sent something through her unreserved willingness to give the choicest of things to commune with her. She and him both received blessings out of it. She's doing it not because it's a duty and she has to perform some kind of punch list item. Brothers and sisters, she was doing it because she wanted to do it. She was doing it sincerely, just like Abraham wanted to do this. He was doing it sincerely. And both her and Abraham, we see in a moment, are going to receive great blessings from acting out this wonderful moral virtue of showing hospitality. So, demonstrating the height of Abraham's involvement, we see in verse number 8, he took butter and milk and the calf. This is believed to be some kind of yogurt concoction. So I guess Abraham could do some things in the kitchen. Notice the guys are always good at making desserts, right? So he takes the butter, the milk, and the calf, the addressed. And notice in verse 8, he sets it before these three men. Under the tree, and under the yokes of Mamre, and he stood by them. He's not reaching forth and taking a cup. That would have been rude. In their culture and in their custom, the patriarch who would have been involved in leading and serving, he stands by them like a butler while they enjoy the food, even though possibly himself is thirsty. Men, I'm talking to you today. We're going to be talking to us ourselves again next week. Notice again the example of Abraham. He is making sure that others are taken care of before he even dares lift a finger to take care of himself. We are to be absolutely ashamed in the kingdom of Christ, where manhood is ever understood that since I'm the patriarch of this home, that I kick my feet up and you bring me a glass of water until my thirst is quenched. That is not the example we see here from our father Abraham, who had the eyes of faith, who is exhibiting leadership, and then he hosts these people and he doesn't even sit down to drink with them. He stands by them ready to serve them. Do you see the example here of a selfless man? Do you see the example here of a man who's willing to serve others before himself? Of course it was culture. Of course it was custom. But if that's how you look at the Bible and everything, you're going to miss the spiritual application that applies to you and I. He stood by while they're eating their food, and we know from the context that his own soul is thirsty and he is hungry. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ knew this. The Lord in the flesh is there, knowing everything about Abraham, knowing everything about Sarah, knowing the entire context of the covenant that he's made with them, understanding how it perhaps could be that they are wondering, they're doubting, whatever it is, and now the purpose of the conversation begins to amplify, the purpose of the visit begins to amplify, we see, as the Lord drew near, and as Abraham drew near, and as Abraham communicates a closer communion with these guests in a heart of humble servanthood, the Lord speaks in verse 9. And they said unto him, again, that's the struggle with the language there. Not all of them said it in plural. This is the Lord speaking. And they said unto him, where is Sarah, thy wife? And he said, behold, in the tent. Some commentators tell you right here that Well, this is where the Lord is starting to manifest himself in the spiritual understanding of Abraham. Because nowhere in the text does it show Abraham told them he had a Sarah wife. I have a hard time with that. I mean, honestly, you come to my tent and I'm going to host you and I'm running around, you know, getting things ready. And I never communicate to you that my wife is over here named Sarah. You know, I mean, that's kind of a far-fetched idea, I think. I believe that they did know who she was. I think her name was communicated to them because when they asked her, what do you mean, why are you asking who my wife Sarah is? There seems to be no confusion. The conversation just kind of flows right on. But he tells them, she's in the tent. Now we're getting to the real reason of why they're there. The Lord didn't manifest himself in the flesh there to demonstrate how you survive in a desert. The Lord didn't manifest himself in the flesh to come and to test Abraham and his skills of hospitality. No. Brethren, he's there because he wants to give manna to Abraham and Sarah about the promise that he had already told them that they're going to have a son. But he didn't tell them when they were going to have the son. He didn't show them that next stepping stone. But he's going to today. He's going to in this visit. These patient pilgrims who are waiting for the next stepping stone, who are waiting for God to give them a word on when is this promise going to happen? Is it still even valid, God? We're so old, I don't know. It's the purpose for their meeting. God draws near to his people, beloved, in their great times of affliction and doubting and need. This individual who is the Lord, Jehovah in the flesh, I'm proposing to you, it's Jesus. He says to Abraham in verse 10, listen to this declaration, I will certainly return unto thee according to the time of life. And lo, here's the pronouncement, Sarah thy wife shall have a son. There's the stair step of revelation we were talking about earlier in our Sunday school class. Here in the Abrahamic covenant, I drew that stair step a lot higher because it reveals so much of how God's going to go about bringing about the promised seed. And here's one example of it. Before, Abraham just told Sarah and Abraham, the Lord told them, you're going to have a son and it's not going to be Ishmael. But he didn't tell him when. And now he comes and he says, it's going to happen, the text says in the authorized version, according to the time of life. That's an old-fashioned way of just saying in a year. He says, within a year, I'm coming back here, and Sarah's going to have a son. Now, one thing, back to my introduction, that draws us so much into the Bible is that we see ourselves in it. Because this is rather humorous if you miss it. Sarah heard it in the tent door, which was behind the one speaking. So here we get this picture of these visitors coming, Abraham coming to her, hey, hurry, quick, hastily, you know, quickly, this and this and that. All this hubbub, all this excitement. And you couldn't help but believe that her interest was pricked or under, you know, curious of who are these people? Who are these guests? I mean, out here in the plains of Mamre, we just don't get guests every day. And here you have her, according to their custom, not in there with the men. She's standing outside the tent door and she's listening. She's what you could call eavesdropping. And she hears this pronouncement that involves her. She hears this declaration that she's going to be part of bringing forth the son. Now, to really build up, to really emphasize the context in which God's blessings come, and the importance of how he is the sovereign one, omnipotent, glorious, and works the miracles, the text begins to shift into a description of how impossible this is. First by a description or a reiteration to ourselves of what we already know about them. They're very old. It gives us a very graphic description of their condition, but also with the sin of Sarah. Okay, verse number 11. She hears this, and she hears this, and Abraham, it says, the text does, as Sarah were old and well stricken in age. Okay, we know that. But notice what else the text says. And it ceased to be with Sarah after the manner of women. She is well past her period of a woman who has the natural cycles of, you know, her body in order to produce the egg which will be used by God to create a baby. That's what the text is teaching us. Not only is she old, but it goes on in the Hebrew, well stricken in age. That's a way of saying you're not only old, but you got one foot in the grave. And it's inconceivable. Her physical body is unable to ever bear a child. It's unable to produce what it takes to have and make a child. It's impossible, in other words. It's impossible. The promise was given, but there's no way that this can manifest itself. There has to be a dearth of spiritual hope left that this could ever be conceived. God has to be going to, in some way, do it a different way. This is what verse 11 is teaching us. However it's going to manifest itself, it just is not going to happen through Sarah. It's not going to happen through Abraham. This is obviously the test of faith for Sarah who's hearing these words. Because we learn in verse 12, she understands the reality that she's looking around her with the eyes of the flesh. And she laughs within herself when she hears this. Sarah, her faith being tested, she laughed within herself, saying, this is what she's thinking, after I am waxed old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord, speaking to Abraham, being old also? You can't help but kind of chuckle at that, married couples. Here you got someone who, a couple who's 89 and 90. They hear that they're going to have pleasure with one another in the covenant bonds of marriage, becoming one flesh together. And they're this old. She chuckles to herself, not so much at the idea that her body cannot produce what it takes to have a baby, but she chuckles to herself knowing how old they are and probably perhaps how long it's been since they've had any pleasure together as a husband and wife. And so she chuckles to herself and says, you got to be kidding me, right? I mean, you actually think me and this old guy are going to have any kind of intimacy with one another in physical pleasure, let alone am I able to produce a baby? I mean, at best, I get a kiss on the cheek every once in a while from Abraham. But honestly, that's what's humorous about the text here. Because we all can kind of put ourselves in that position. I mean, what if you were 80 and 90? And someone's telling you, you know, you are going to get a romance suite somewhere and come together and you're going to have a child. You'd be like, you don't know him. And he's going to say, you really don't know her. But God knows them both. And he's going to give them manna for their soul and reassuring them that he is going to do this. And the Lord said unto Abraham now. So apparently Abraham doesn't have any idea about this, right? Sarah's chuckling within herself. She's saying it inwardly. She laughed within herself, the text says. And the Lord, though, here's what's teaching us something about our sins of our thought life. This is teaching us something about our sins that no one else sees. No one else hears. Notice that God sees and hears them. You see, the Bible supports what we teach about God, that he is sovereign. He's omniscient. He is knows all things. Young ones, sometimes you could tell a lie and no one else would ever know the lie. But what the Bible is teaching you today is that when you tell a lie, God knows you told a lie. In other words, we all know this, you can't hide anything from God, amen? It's no use of trying. It always just compounds the problem. Because we see in verse 13, the Lord said unto Abraham, why did Sarah laugh? Well, this is news to Abraham. What? Saying, shall I of a surety bear a child which am old? Why does she laugh? Why does she think that this is funny? Why is she doubting? Why is she questioning? the words that are being given to you, reiterating what God has already covenanted with you to do, is to give you a child. Why is she laughing? And then verse 14, the real thrust of the manna that he gives to Abraham and to Sarah, we'll see in a moment, is he reminds them in the form of a question, is there anything that is too hard for the Lord? Why, Sarah? Why, O Christian? Why, O wife? Why, O husband, son, or daughter? Why, O brother, O sister in the church? Would you think that God cannot do what he promises he would do? He is the creator. As all the commentators said, it's almost laughable to think that he can do it. It's actually jokable. It's laughable. It's humorous to think that God cannot do something. He can do all things. He is the one who has spoken all things into existence. He is the one who turns the leopard's hand into a hand of strength. He is the one who raises the dead from the grave. He is the one who had the power and the glory to raise himself after 3 days of being in the grave and seats back upon his glorious throne in heaven at the right hand of the Father. Why in the world would we be laughing that he can do anything? I'll tell you why. Because just like Sarah, we still have the remaining corruptions of the flesh. And far too often, brothers and sisters, when there is a time of patience and we're not seeing any assurance of the blessings of God, what do we begin to do always? We default back into the old man, apathetic, doubting, suspicious. Is this really true? Before we're too hard on Sarah, we have to stop and ask ourselves, we probably would have been laughing also right along with her. Amen? Well, Pastor, you don't know how long my husband's been doing this and acting like this. Well, Pastor, you don't know how long my wife has been doing and acting like this. Abraham and Sarah, perhaps, Lord, we have no idea. This is just no way this could happen. Look at us. I mean, really, this can't happen. Noah could have fell into this, right? He could have fell in this condition. God, look at the surrounding culture around us. There's no way this is going to change. This is just, it's never going to change. The church can fall into these conditions. And we have to repent. We have to come back to Genesis 18:14 and remind ourselves there is nothing too hard for the Lord. Keep that eternal perspective. Now, in the real immediate context of what's going on here in redemptive history and the redemptive purposes of the promised seed that's coming, we have to acknowledge that this is alluding to the salvation of sinners. It is through the seed of Abraham that all of those eternal covenant promises that we were just learning about in Sunday school are going to be given. It is through the seed of Abraham, as Galatians chapter 3 tells us, the Lord Jesus Christ himself dying upon the cross, paying the debt that none of us could pay, that the benefits, the salvific blessings of all of those covenants bestowed upon us. Nothing is too hard for the Lord. Nothing will ever be too hard for the Lord. God's people of Zion have hope. Be encouraged this day as you see God speaking to you. As he spoke to Abraham and Sarah, the manna of what they needed, when they needed it, and how they needed it. He says, is anything too hard for the Lord? In verse 14, at the time appointed, I will return unto thee according to the time of life, that year cycle, you know, after she conceives, after God uses them to come together and gives her a child. And Sarah shall, he reiterates the promise, have a son. Far too often as God's people, we got to hear it again and again and again and again, don't we? A lot of times in the church, we come and we hear the same message all the time. We hear it from different portions, through different voices, through different characters, through different ways. But we're always hearing the same drumbeat, that we are all dead in sins and trespasses. And that through the promised Messiah revealed in the new covenant, Jesus Christ, we shall have eternal life. He reiterates again, you shall have a son. Whose timing is it on? Is it on Abraham and Sarah's timing? No, it's not. Is it on father or mother, your timing, when the Lord will manifest himself in the life of your child? No, it's not. It's not in our hands. It is in God's hands. It is for us to receive the promises that he gives us and look and expect and wait for God to move. Now, what's interesting is when the Lord throws out onto the table, you could say, when he pulls the tent, you could say, back and sees Sarah standing there, Sarah, instead of acknowledging, I was afraid, it caught me off guard, I was embarrassed, whatever, I was confused, your back was turned to me, I didn't quite get every word, that's why I laughed. Notice that Sarah doesn't tell the truth. Her faith was weak. She laughs to herself, doubting what God had said, and she denies it with her lips. And she says to the Lord, I laughed not. I laughed not. First of all, we notice that she is outright lying to God. She was afraid is the cause that was given, just like Adam was afraid, and that's why he hid himself. There was a legitimate fear in her. She was fearful. She knew there was something that was being manifested at this point, that this is God. And she lies to him in his face. Notice very carefully in the closing verse how God deals with this liar. God does not deal with Sarah in her lie. I'm not saying liars, that's categorically how we should look at Sarah. But in this moment, she is a liar. She is telling a lie and she is denying it. Notice how God deals with her. He doesn't rationalize with her. God doesn't, you know, well, why did you? He didn't ask her. She just said, I was afraid, that's why I did it. He doesn't ask her, you know, hey, I know there's a lot of circumstances surrounding, you know, the promise, and it's difficult for you to see. You're looking at yourself in the mirror every day. I kind of get it. No. He said, nay, but you did lie. That's how God deals with us, friends. The Holy Spirit will not let us, if you are one of his, continue to deny and to hide and to smother and to cover up known sin. God deals with us very directly. And the lesson that we draw from this is very obvious. In the Christian kingdom of Christ, there ought to be transparent, honest dealings with one another. There is no, yes, I know this is wrong, but A, B, C, D, and F, and G. Okay, that's fine if you want to give it, but still, you lied. Still, we got to deal with what's here, you know. That's all fine, but you got to deal with it directly. Through the manna that's given to Abraham and Sarah, Sarah, she commits this sin, but notice God still, in her sinfulness, in her continual sinfulness of denying and trying to cover it up, God corrects her, but God does not remove the promised blessing that he gave her. And this is exactly what we see throughout redemptive history. Again and again we doubt. Again and again the Lord promises. Again and again he corrects us. But he never will take away from us what he has given to us in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Abraham and Sarah, we find ourselves in many ways in this text. Brothers and sisters, I submit to you that in the plains of Mamre, they needed manna for their souls. I furthermore submit to you that it was in this context that the Lord drew near to his people. Abraham, recognizing, wanting, desiring a word from the Lord, wasn't afraid to bring them in and draw near to them. And it was in this communion between a covenant-keeping Lord who keeps his promises, who loves his people, who is there for his people to reassure his people, and his people wanting him to come, wanting him to bless, wanting to hear what he says, whatever it is, they are given a sure word from the Lord. They are given a sure confirmation that within a time frame of 1 year, the Son shall come. And even in the context of a blessing, One of his people lie, try to cover it up, and God does not strike them dead. He does not take away the blessing. Because why? Because he has a decreative purpose and it's going to work itself out. Whether or not as the church of Christ we fumble around all over ourselves, he is going to bring sinners who he has elected from the before the foundations of the earth unto himself, even through an imperfect church. Now, I don't know about you, but that brings assurance to my soul that God is upon the throne, that he is the one that's going to work these things out. Let us be ready. Let us be expecting. Let us be willing to bring in the Lord into our house. Let him work. Let him speak directly through his word into the situations of our families and our church life. And guess what? Even though we may fumble and fall, even though we may offend each other from time to time, brothers and sisters, the blessings are still to be found in God's promises, not our perfect performance of reacting to those promises. I hope, in closing then, that as Abraham and Sarah received manna in the time they needed it, that you too will look to this text and find the manna for your soul. I don't know your condition. I don't know what planes of memory you're in. But look at verse 14. And be reminded as God's people, there is nothing too hard, nothing, anything too hard for the Lord. Let us pray.